Our Torah portion this week is very short. It's called Bahar. It's basically one chapter and two verses. Leviticus chapter 25. Bahar means in the mountain, because that's how the first verse begins. And since it's so short, we are going to go back to something we did not get to cover last week. I got kind of long-winded talking about the topic we talked about. And I felt bad we did not get time to talk about the Moedim, the appointed time. So what we're going to do is we're just going to back up and do that bit from last week first. And I'm going to skip real quick over the outline because it's the wrong one. Okay, the Moedim. If you go back to chapter 23 of Leviticus chapter 23, this chapter is the chapter you go to if you want to understand God's appointed times. Now, do not make the mistake of calling these Jewish holidays. They are not Jewish holidays. God says, these are my holy days. These are my appointed times. And in Genesis chapter 1, when God placed the sun, moon, and stars, he says, they will be for signs and for Moedim. Not seasons, not spring, summer, fall, winter, but for the Moedim, the appointed times. And when you have an appointment, you want to make sure you have the right time and the right place. So a Moed is an appointment, and the tabernacle is called the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, the tent where we make appointments, keep appointments with God. Now, there is no tabernacle today. There is no temple. But we still have the times. And as Rabbi Samson Raphael, Rabbi Joshua Heschel said, Abraham Joshua Heschel, one of the most brilliant rabbis of our time, he says, we don't find God in a place these days. We find him in a sanctuary of time. And if you want to encounter God, you must set aside time. Because when you do that, there is where you will find him. So no matter where you are, it makes no difference. But you must set aside time if you want to meet him. Time of silence, time of focus upon his word, time of prayer, and especially the appointed times that he's given us. And when you see the word Moedim, what you need to think of is this. You know, you may have a planner of some sort. You keep all of your appointments in, right? God has one. He says, this is my planner. And I want to meet with you on these seven times a year. And so get your planner out, mark the dates, because I'm going to make my presence and access to me especially close. I'm going to make myself especially accessible to you on these dates. And those of you who have discovered the power and the joy and the wonder of the Moedim know what I'm talking about. But the enemy loves to get us sidetracked to where we don't keep God's appointed times. We expect God to keep ours. But you know, let's quit trying to get God to do things our way. Let's try doing things his way. I got real tired of doing things my way, and I find his ways are a lot better than mine. So this is how it starts. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, Adonai's Moedim, these are the Lord's appointed times, that you are to designate as holy convocations. In other words, you come together. These are my appointed times. Whose are they? His. They're not Jewish traditions. These are God's appointed times, and they're forever, they're for eternity. Now, what's the very first one? I didn't put on the list because this one's unique. It comes every week. For 6 days, labor may be done, and the seventh day is a day of complete rest, a holy convocation. You should not do any work. It is a Sabbath for Adonai in all your dwelling places. No matter where you are. This is appointed time number one. And notice it says it's a holy convocation. It's a mikra kadosh. It's a time where you convoke. That means you come together. I always get a little disturbed when I hear people say, well, I'm just going to take some Sabbaths off. Well, every Sabbath is an off for me. 6 days I'm working and chasing my tail, and Sabbath comes, I can take a day off. But what they mean by that is, I am not going to meet with my community. I'm going to stay home, put my feet up, and enjoy the Sabbath. Well, you've just violated the Sabbath if you did that. Now, if you can't come, understood. But if you can, decide you're not. Then you violated the commandment. Sabbath is a day we come together with our community. We draw strength from our community, and you give strength to your community. Don't ever think that you don't need your community, because it could be your community needs you. Maybe there's a divine encounter God has planned for you that day, and if you don't come, you're robbing someone of that blessing. The enemy loves for us to try to live this life alone. And there are no lone rangers in God's kingdom. We're to be a kingdom of priests. We're to be a gathering, a people, a body. And don't be amputating yourself away from God's body, from the body of Messiah. You're a part of it. Plug in. Be the part that God calls you to be. Okay? Now, instead of reading through every one of these, let me just go through a summary. And many of you know these as well as I do, and better. But first of all, let me say this. Exodus chapter 23 and here Leviticus chapter 23 both cover the Moedim. Why do we have two chapters in the Torah that cover the same subject matter? Well, in Exodus 23, it gives the people the things they need to know. But in Leviticus 23, it's giving extra information for the priest, what they need to know. And it especially addresses the sacrifices that are brought on these days. And what the priests are to do and what sacrifices they bring. There's no priesthood today. There's no temple. So we don't worry about the sacrifices. But the prophets make it crystal clear that when the kingdom is established, when the temple's rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood's reinstituted, and then it talks about the different nations bringing their sacrifices to Jerusalem. Okay? Because on the Moedim. And Sukkot is especially one of these, where the nations send their representatives. They want rain in their nation. They better send their representative to Jerusalem on Sukkot. Okay? So, these Moedim are divided into two groups. You have the spring Moedim, where it all take place in the month of Nisan, which is the first month on the calendar. Back in Exodus, when the Israelites are getting ready to leave Egypt, God says, this month will be the first month for you. From now on, this becomes your January, the first month of the year. And so Nisan in the spring is that month. And in that month, it begins on the 14th day in the evening. And remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. So in the evening of the 14th, when the sun goes down, it flips over to the 15th. So right there it says, Bein Erevim, between the evenings, is when you sacrifice the Passover lamb. It's a very odd way of putting it. Yours may say in the afternoon, but in the Hebrew it's very specific, between the evenings. And nobody quite knows what that means. Between the evenings. I didn't know there were two evenings every day. I thought there was one evening every day. So the rabbis say this refers to an indeterminate time. It refers to a time outside of time. When was Yeshua crucified? He's crucified on Passover between the evenings. In other words, it's as if it's a timeless event. It's almost as if it's an event that takes place outside of time but affects all of time. It's a very mystical and very strange way of wording things. But the very first thing is Passover. So they would sacrifice the lamb right there before the sun went completely down, and then the day flips over from the 14th to the 15th, and then the day of Passover fully begins. And they eat the feast of the lamb, and they begin the week of matzot, or unleavened bread, because we're commanded for 7 days you eat matzah, unleavened bread. Sometimes that's also called the week of Passover, because Passover kicks it off. But it's the week of unleavened bread. And then on the third day of that week is Bikurim. Bikur means the first or firstborn. Bikurim means the first fruits. And on the third day of that week, first fruits is when they bring the first fruits of the barley harvest. They would take a bundle, a basket full of the first barley they see, and they put it in there and they bring it to the temple or the tabernacle. What day did Yeshua rise from the dead? On the day of first fruits. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of those that sleep, those who have died. So these holy days were well established, but then in the year Yeshua died, he died on Passover. When he died, he took away the sins of the world. He took the leaven out of the world. He took away the sins of the world. The Passover Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And then on the third day, he came forth as the first fruits. Now, there are three first fruit celebrations in the year. This is the barley harvest. And each first fruit celebration was this. It was not the harvest itself. It was a bundle of grain or fruit or wheat that was brought, that was a promise of a great harvest to come. Okay? When Yeshua rose from the dead, how many people rose from the dead? Kind of a trick question. There were many, we don't know, but there were many who came out of the graves and they walked around and they were seen by many, Matthew tells us in his gospel. Not everybody rose from the dead. And I wonder how God picked which ones. Maybe the ones buried closest to where Yeshua rose from the dead. Because if you go to bring your first fruits, you don't take a stalk here. Oh, there's one over there. You just take a bunch. You tie a string around them. You cut them down. You take that bunch in. So I feel, this is my opinion, but I think the ones who are buried anywhere within 100 yards or so of Yeshua, I don't know, but they just came out of the graves. He took that bundle of dead bodies, that bundle of souls, and resurrected them. And it's a promise of a great harvest to come, the resurrection that is to come. One of the things that is falsely taught about Judaism, and is also kind of a false theology that bounces around in Christianity, is the immortality of the soul. Judaism does not teach the immortality of the soul. It teaches the resurrection. And if you look in your New Testament scriptures, look closely, Paul writes to Timothy, says, to God alone belongs immortality. The immortality of the soul is a Greek concept that came from the times of Plato and found its way, worked its way into Christian theology. But it's not there in the scriptures. It's the resurrection we believe in. It's the resurrection. God alone is immortal. And when he resurrects us from the dead, he brings us into himself. We begin to share in the life that is his forever. Okay? But that's another story. I'm sidetracking. I'd all get a lot of emails on that one. Now, it tells us that when Passover comes, then on the next day, that next evening, for example, this year, Passover came on Friday evening and went till Saturday evening. And then on Saturday evening, which kicked into the day after Passover, we began to count the Omer. And that's when they would bring the Omer, the bundle of barley, to the tabernacle. And we count the Omer. It says to count 7 times 7. 7 times 7, 49 days you count from Passover. And then you come down 49 days, 7 weeks, and then the very next day, the 50th day, is Shavuot. Or in Acts, it's called Pentecost, which comes from the Greek term. Shavuot means sevens, basically. Sheva is sevens, Shavuot is sevens. Pentecost is a Greek word for 50. It's the same holy day. I remember one time being in a church speaking there on an evening, and it just happened to be Pentecost. And I asked the congregation, I've shared this story before. I asked the congregation, anybody know what today is? Yeah, it's Sunday. No, I mean, what day in God's calendar is it? What holy day is it? And they all were like, nobody knew. I said, today's the day of Pentecost. And everybody's excited, yay. I said, now what happened at the very first Pentecost? And they all said, oh, God sent a spirit there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. I says, no, that's not the first one. That was about maybe 1,500, 1,700, 1,800 years later. The very first Shavuot, what happened the very first one? Nobody knew. The very first Shavuot is when God came down in fire and cloud on Mount Sinai, and he spoke forth his Ten Commandments, and all of Israel that camped around the foot of the mountain heard him speak with their own ears. That was Shavuot number one, Pentecost number one. And what's really fascinating is that ancient Jewish writings, the Talmud and other places, say that that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they all heard God speak in their own language. How do you like that? So then you fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Yeshua has died on Passover, took away our sins. He rose from the dead on first fruits. Don't you imagine as they continued to count the Omer and count down to Pentecost, they were expecting something to happen? And Yeshua said, don't leave Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit was sent upon you in power. And sure enough, it says when Pentecost was fully come, you know, they were in the house. What's the house? They were in the temple. That's where everybody goes on Shavuot. Several years ago, my son Caleb and I got to be in Jerusalem for Shavuot. And I mean to tell you, when Shavuot fully arrives, it is, everybody's down at the Wailing Wall all night long, singing, dancing the Hora. There are the women on the one side, the men on the other, and they're praying and they're dancing and it's just total rejoicing. They're rejoicing God giving the Torah, God giving his word to his people. And what happened on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? God took his Torah and wrote it in our hearts. And flames have been on the mountain is on the heads of the apostles. And all those gathered from around the world, the Jewish people from around the world who had come to Jerusalem for this feast, they all heard them speak in their own native languages. You see? Now we're going to skip over the summer. Nothing happens in the summer. Then you come to the fall, and all three of these fall holidays happen in the same month. They happen in the month Tishrei, which is the seventh month. These things happen 6 months after the spring feast. And don't you know the apostles and the believers and the thousands who came to faith during that summer of that year Yeshua died and rose again and ascended? Don't you know they are all expecting something to happen on the first of Tishrei, on the day of Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets? We call it Rosh Hashanah as well, head of the year. Don't you know they expected something to happen? Guess what happened? Nothing. And then 10 days later on Yom Kippur, nothing happens. And then 5 days after Yom Kippur on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, nothing happens. See, everything about these first four holy days, what they foreshadow was fulfilled by Yeshua's first advent, his first coming. And these things in the fall, these will be filled. What they foreshadow will be fulfilled at his return, at Yeshua's return, at his second coming. Because don't the prophecies say he will descend with the shout of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet? And there's going to be a time of judgment. Yom Kippur is a time of judgment. And the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are called the days of awe, a time of repentance, a time where you make things right, a time where you examine your soul and you fix things. If you owe someone a debt, you make it right. If you need to forgive someone, you forgive them. If you need to ask forgiveness, you go and ask for forgiveness, but you balance the ledger between you and God and you and man. And I tell you, it's a healthy exercise every year to take these 10 days. We hear the shofar blown. We come here, we hear the shofar blown, and it's like this primitive wake-up call to the soul, like, wake up. Because someday you're going to die. So don't sleep between now and then. Wake up, get things ready, make things right. And during these 10 days of awe, or 10 days of repentance, they're called, we look for things. I'll make a list. I'm not a list maker, but this is the time of year I make a list. I need to talk to this person, make sure this has been made right. I need to take care of this that I owe somebody. I need to make sure things are always good between Robin and me. Keep short accounts. Okay? And we do the work on our souls we need to do. Because on Yom Kippur, every Yom Kippur is a rehearsal for Judgment Day. It's a rehearsal for Judgment Day. It's exactly what it is. We come here, we fast. It's a fast day. It's not a feast. It's a fast day. We fast for 24 hours. We come and we pray when the night begins, when the day of Yom Kippur begins at sundown, we come and we pray. We come back in the morning and we pray. We come back in the afternoon and we pray till sundown. And then we all see you can get to the restaurant first. So it's over because we've been fasting all day. And that's okay to laugh a little bit because after Yom Kippur is when you begin to build your sukkah. You build this thing that looks like a little shack attached to the back of your house. You put branches on top of it, and you can decorate it. And it doesn't look like much by day, but at nighttime, you go out there and you eat. You go out there, you have friends over, and you light the candles. You look through, and you can see the sun, see the moon and the stars. And you know, I always thought, Sukkot, that's kind of a silly holy day. Lord, we could make up better holy days than that. So finally, Lord convicted me, and I did it. I remember so well the first time the kids were still young. We built a sukkah and put the branches on top, and sun went down, and we went out there and sat, lit the candles, and had dinner, and listened to the night sounds, saw the stars and the moon, and it was just totally magic. It immediately became my favorite one of the bunch. Because everything about Sukkot is a picture of the kingdom to come. It's a time of the kingdom to come. It celebrates the fruit harvest. It's when the rains begin, the early rains, that promise we're going to have food for next year. It's a, you know, back here at Matzot, we get all the yeast out of the house, get the sins out of our lives, you know, it's a time of confession. But as one rabbi put it, Sukkot, we get ourselves out of the house. You know, when you start this walk with the Lord, you're all concerned with sin, getting sin taken care of, and that's extremely important. But as you grow, you begin to realize there's something deeper than sin in my life, and that's self, my very self. I need to give up myself. I need to take up my cross and follow him. I need to deny myself. I need to get me out of here, out of the way. You understand what I'm saying? Some of you do. And that's what this is about. Everything in the fall is a picture of what's to come, yet to come. And these holy days, these Moedim, there's no better way that I know of to rehearse what God has done, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And God has built these times in an annual cycle. And those of you who have done this for 1 or 2, 3 years or so, you get this rhythm in your life. And you're always looking forward to the next holy day. And then the next one, the next special occasion to meet with God. And they're beautiful, they're wonderful, and they're meaningful. But they're not all feasts. I have a wonderful book called The Feast of the Lord. It goes through all the Moedim. The problem is only three of these are feast. I mark those in green. There are two of them in the spring holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Shavuot. That's the wheat harvest. That's a feast. And then Sukkot is called a feast. The other four are not feasts. They're not called that. The word for feast is the word chag. Chag. Not hog. Chag. Okay? And those are the three feasts. And this is what the scriptures say. In Exodus 23, remember, Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23 all cover the Moedim. But in Exodus 23, it says this, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a chag. And there you can see the word chag. Celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe, here's number one, the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. Aviv is one of the names of this month. It really means spring. Aviv means spring. It also means barley, because barley comes up in the spring. But later it took on the name Nisan. Okay, but they're the same month. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest. Now this is referring to the wheat harvest at Shavuot. The feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, here's number three, the feast of the ingathering. This is always referring to Sukkot, the ingathering of the fruit, the grapes and pomegranates and all the other fruits that grow, at the end of the year. Now notice that, at the end of the year. Well, wait a minute. Grant, you said that Nisan is the beginning of the year. No, I didn't. I said Nisan's the first of the months. But the beginning of the year is in the fall. Now, before you think that really bizarre, let me ask you. When does our calendar year begin? January 1st. When does your school year begin? Somewhere end of August. Used to be in my day, the day after Labor Day. In your business, when does your fiscal year begin? Usually like July 1st for most businesses. Get the idea? When a president is elected, when does his presidential year begin? It's at his inauguration or her inauguration someday, probably. In February, I believe. Isn't that correct? January. Is it January? I never did well in government in school. But here's four different new years, four different beginnings of years. You understand? So God says the beginning of the months is in the spring with Nisan. But twice in Scripture it refers to the turn of the year or the end of the year in the fall. And since the month of Tishrei is to be a time when I won't get into all of it. They just treat the whole month as the beginning of the year. So you have the first of the months, you have the first of the year. One in the spring, one 6 months later in the fall. And that's that. So I want to go back one more time and talk about this verse that is just doesn't belong there, it wouldn't seem. Because you're talking about the spring feast in the first 21 verses. And then, starting with verse 23, you go to the fall feast, but you got this Leviticus 23:22 stuck in the middle. What does that have to do with anything? Well, if we look at the spring feast as what was fulfilled in Yeshua's first coming, and the fall feast, a picture of what is fulfilled when he returns, we've got this 2,000-year period in between, don't we? And this little tiny verse, this one verse, verse 22, just coincidence, I'm sure, speaks of this 2,000-year period while we wait. And what does that verse say? Here's what it is. When you reap the harvest of your land, and aren't we in a time of harvest? And I thought it was fascinating that Ben brought up the verse where Yeshua says, the fields are white to harvest. This is a time of harvesting. This is a time where we're to be spreading the gospel and bringing souls into the kingdom. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am Adonai your God. And I commented on this, I think, back in the fall sometime, but it's worth repeating. So I want to drive this home into our minds. There are three groups of people addressed in this verse. First, you got the workers, the ones who are doing the harvesting. And in any community, like Beth Tikkun or whatever church you grew up in or may still attend, you've got people who are the workers. There are ones who are invested in the community. There are ones who are doing the work, making things happen, working behind the scenes. They're the ones who are invested. But you will always also have the poor. And this verse in no way denigrates the poor and say, well, they need to get their own field and start working and getting their own harvest in. That's not what it says. There are some people who may, for whatever reason, just not be able to do the work. Some people are just spiritually so weak, they just have to have the work done for them. So don't condemn them. And it says to leave the corner of your fields for them. And if you're reaping fruit or grain or whatever, and some falls on your hand to the ground, don't you dare bend over and pick it up. You just leave it right there. I've got plans for that, because the poor can come along. You did the work of the plowing and the planting and the weeding and the harvesting. You did all the work, but I want them to benefit from your work. And it may not seem fair that other people benefit from your work. Didn't we all benefit from the work Yeshua did? Maybe he's letting us experience a little bit of what he experiences. And maybe he wants you to develop a generous spirit and not be so worried about little losses here and there. He says, I've got them covered. I'm going to use those for other things. You just keep on doing the work. And then you've got people, they're not poor necessarily, they're just passing through. I realize that Beth Tikkun just may be a way station for some people on their spiritual journey. They're following the Lord, they're going where he wants to go, and he directs their paths here for a time. And maybe during that period of time, they get what they need, and they're fed for the moment, and then it's time for them to move on to the next destination. I think we can be too quick to try to trap people into staying because we love big numbers, don't we? It's almost like we're trying to keep score. You know, I've never counted the number of people at Beth Tikkun. Bad things happen when you count people. Just ask David. And so in all the 20-plus years I've been doing this, I've never counted the number of people who attend here or on our rolls in our directory or get the emails. I've never done it, never going to. Because the moment I start counting, I have to ask myself, why are you doing that, Grant? Why are you doing that? I have no reason to count you. No reason, none, zero. And if I did, it would always be out of ego. Not going to do it. Of course, who knows? I may be totally humiliated if I realize how few of you there are actually here. But, but you know, Yeshua says, come unto me. You know, those of you who are burdened, heavy laden, I'll give you what? Rest. But so many times you go to a faith community somewhere and it's as if their motto is, come unto me and we'll give you work. And then you're trapped and you can't leave. We're not going to do that here. We want people to rest. And people need to be here at least 6 months before they can do most of any of the responsibilities that we may have available. We want you to just come and rest. Just come and relax. Enjoy yourself. And then if there's some need that lines with your gifts, then praise God, we'll put it together. You understand? There are three groups here. So please don't criticize those who are poor, who are just weak. Don't criticize those who pass through. It's all good. It's okay. Just keep doing the work God gave you to do. Understand? Okay, good. I heard an amen. That makes me happy. All right. Okay, let's get on into our Torah portion now. Torah portion Bahar, which starts in chapter 25. And we'll go to verse 1. Sometimes I don't take time to explain the names of the Torah portions. And Har is a mountain. Bahar means in the mountain or on the mountain. And it starts out, Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe Bahar Sini. And God spoke to Moses, Bahar, on the mountain of Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall observe a Sabbath rest for Adonai. For 6 years you may sow your field, and for 6 years you may prune your vineyard, and you may gather in its crop. But the seventh year shall be a complete Shabbat. Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a complete rest for the land. A Sabbath for who? For Adonai. Your field you shall not sow, your vineyard you shall not prune, the aftergrowth of your harvest you shall not reap, and the grapes you had set aside for yourself you shall not pick. It shall be a year of rest for the land. The Sabbath produce of the land, everything that grows in that seventh year, shall be yours to eat. For your slave, for your servant, for your maidservant, for your laborer and your resident, you know, your sojourner, who dwell with you, and for your animal, and for the beast that is in your land, shall all its crops be to eat. Now, you go out there and you get what you need each day, but you don't harvest it and put it in your barn. Just go out what you need for the day. And if somebody else comes through, wants to get something to eat, or the animals come through, you just let them eat. Now, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? But I think this is why we need to labor to enter into his rest. I find resting in the Lord is more difficult than working for him. Because when I work for him, there's a bit of me that's trusting in me. So I feel a little security. I shouldn't, but I do. But when I am told to do nothing but to trust him to do it, it's like, well, I hope this works. You see what I'm saying? So every week we have a Shabbat. And that Sabbath is a witness of the world that God's the creator of the world. And we don't depend on the world for our security. We depend upon him, the creator of the world. And then once a year in the land, Israel, this is in the land, not outside the land, but in the land of Israel, every seventh year was to be a total Sabbath. You don't plow, you don't sow, you don't weed, you don't prune, you just let everything grow. And God says, I'll make it explode out of the ground for you. You just trust me. I'll take care of it. And then it goes on and says in verse 8, you shall count for yourself 7 cycles of sabbatical years. That's 7 times 7 years. Now, I want to focus on something. You shall count for yourself. You know, that term only applies a very few times in the Torah. And they're all right here in Leviticus. Here's what they are. The first one is back in Leviticus 15, verses 13 and verse 28, which says, you shall count for yourself. Or he shall count for himself, she shall count for herself. It's when someone has a bodily discharge of blood. It makes you unclean. And it says, you count for yourself 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, you're clean. Okay? So after it stops, you count 7 days. If it stops for 7 days, you're clean. And that means that you may once again resume marital relations. Okay? This is what it leads to. So if there's a flow, once it stops, you count for yourself 7 days. Then you can rejoin your spouse. And then it says here in our Torah portion, you are to count, it's in chapter 23, verses 15, 16. You are to count 7 weeks, 7 sevens, 7 times 7 days. And then the day after that is Shavuot. But then we just read that you are to count, and you'll find this verse. The verse applies to number 3 and 4. It's verse number 8. It says, you shall count for yourself 7 cycles of sabbatical years. 7 years, 7 times. So it's referring to counting the 7 years for the Shemitah year, the Sabbath year. It's called the Shemitah. And then you're to count 7 times 7. 7 Shemitah years. 7 times 7 is 49 years. And the next year after that is the Jubilee, or the Yovel, as it's called in Hebrew. And they had men who sat in an office called the Yovel office, and they would count these years to make sure they did it. You don't think that's true? I bet there was a Yovel office somewhere in Israel. I can't prove it, but I just have this feeling. Now I want us to look at something in this pattern. These are the only times in the Bible you're told, count for yourself. Count time. But if you look at this, there's an interesting pattern taking place. All of these counts, all four of them, begin with a shedding of blood. All four of them. You have the discharge. When it's over, count 7 days, and then you resume marital relations. The Omer. When does the Omer count begin? When do you start counting the 7 weeks? Yeah, Passover. What happens at Passover? The lamb is slain. Then you start counting. How about the Shemitah years? If you read the passage, what day do you start counting the Shemitah years from? What day of the year? And also the Jubilee, the Yovel. What day of the year do they blow the shofar to announce the Jubilee is beginning today? Everybody take a break for a whole year. What day of the year? Both of these. Yom Kippur. What happens on Yom Kippur? The priest, he takes the two goats. He confesses the sins of the nation on the one, and he's taken the wilderness. And the other goat he slaughters takes his blood in the Holy of Holies. All four of these counts begin with a shedding of blood. And all four of them end with a deep connection. There's blood that kicks them off, but when you finish counting, there's a connection. The first one is the marital connection between husband and wife. The next one is Shavuot. What happened the first Shavuot? People of Israel stand at Mount Sinai and they hear God speak. They see the lightning. It says they could see the voice. Translation so often gets this correct. It says they could see the sound. Now that's strange. When sound becomes so real and genuine, it's coming from God's voice, and it's so real you can see the sound, you can see the speech. You know, Yeshua is God's word made flesh. We saw the speech of God there, didn't we? But what a connection that was. And then how about that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? You talk about a deep connection where God empowers his apostles and those gathered there with his spirit in an amazing way. Then the Shemitah. You know, you count, and then on the seventh year, you give the Sabbath a complete rest. Well, what do you do since you're not working farming all day? You connect. Reconnect with family. I mean, think what you do. What do you do when you retire? Oh, when I retire, I'll get to do and fill in the blank. We'll get to take that trip we wanted to take. We'll get to take a second honeymoon. We get to spend more time with the kids, with the grandkids, right? We look at retirement as a time of reconnecting. Well, how about if you had retirement every 7 years? Wouldn't that be amazing? To reconnect with family, to rest. And the sages themselves say that the Shemitah year, you'd work for 6 years, and the seventh year is a year of rest. They say that's a picture, that's a rehearsal for the 6,000 years of human history and human work. And then the millennium, the 7,000-year period, where it's a time of rest and connection with God. In fact, if you have an art scroll Komish, okay, Leviticus, this is not messianic. Listen to what it says. The 7 years of the Shemitah cycle allude to the 6,000 years of history that will be climaxed by the seventh millennium, which will be a period of peace and tranquility. That's the kingdom. That's when Messiah sets up his kingdom. But what is the Jubilee? 7 times 7. This refers not to the coming kingdom, but to the new heavens and the new earth. When there'll be no more death, when God and his bride dwell together forever, he wipes away all tears, he makes all things new. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven, from God, like a bride adorned for a husband. We'll be with him. He'll be with us. We'll never be apart. The Jubilee year, which would come once in a person's lifetime, is a picture of that thing that was going to come once in the future. And it'll last for eternity. The Jubilee is a picture of that. So look at this. There's a pattern here for us. The first one's a picture of reconnection of husband and wife. The next one is a picture of connection. that takes place in Passover and ends in Shavuot. It's a receiving and learning God's word and being filled with the Spirit. Your life with God begins when you connect with him. You're part of the bride. He's the bridegroom, and you connect. But then you have to receive his word. And that's what Shavuot's all about. He wants to fill you with the Spirit. That's Shavuot. But then the next thing on our to-do list is to die. And if his kingdom comes before we die, praise God. If we die first, we still get to enter his kingdom, find rest. But then the last thing on his schedule is the Jubilee, the new heavens and new earth will last for eternity. You see the progression? You know that word to count is the word safar, samik pe resh. It means to count. And a Torah is called a sefer Torah because the scribe would count the letters. But if you add a letter vav in here, it becomes the word sipur, which means to tell a story. Or to recount. Isn't that funny? Even in English, the word count, the word to recount something, doesn't mean a recount. It means to recount a story, recount an episode. It also means story. And so this counting, these four occasions that we're commanded to count, are also a picture of our story, aren't they? Connecting with our bridegroom, Yeshua. Being filled with the Spirit and learning his word. Coming of his kingdom, and finally, the new heavens and new earth. That's our sipur. That's our story. That is the grand story of the Word of God from beginning to end. Isn't that cool? Okay, I heard one person say yes. All right. I reached one person. I'll count that one. Okay. I'm teasing. Now, I want to go on here in the last few minutes. We're going to cover some scriptures that have to do with the Shemitah year. You know how many times the Israelites kept the Shemitah year? Once they crossed the Jordan River under Joshua, they inherited the land, they drove out almost all the Canaanites. You know how many times, how many Shemitah years they kept? Zero. They disobeyed. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 26, which is part of next week's Torah portion, if you look there, this is what it says. Chapter 26 is full of warnings to Israel if they don't keep his word. And it says, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. In other words, God says, my land's going to rest. It can rest with you on it or rest with you off of it. But if you don't keep my Shemitah years, I'll remove you from the land so it gets its due rest. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity. And so if I remove you from the land so it can rest, you're going to go through a period of repentance and regret. You're going to turn back to me. Because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. You know, as I was reading that, just this morning, I was reading that and I thought, it doesn't say Shemitah years, it just says Sabbaths. And I wonder, you know, Paul makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians that when believers stand before God on Judgment Day, when we stand before him, you and me, there will be some reward and there will be loss. There will be both reward and there will be loss. I've always wondered, what does that loss look like? I have different ideas. But it's almost I wonder if God's going to tally up all the Sabbaths that we didn't keep and say, there's an accounting for these Sabbaths I commanded you to keep, but you didn't do it. You didn't trust me. Or you just want to do your own thing. It says spending that day as a holy day with me. Something to think about. I'm not making a pronouncement, but it's food for thought. It's food for thought. I'm determined for the rest of my life to keep the Sabbath the best I can. As I know when I do, it's a glorious thing. It's not to be missed. Just simply is not to be missed. So, Israel crosses the Jordan. They come into Canaan. They don't keep any of the Semitic years. And these years added up. And after a period of 490 years, how many Shemitah years do they owe God? Do the math. 490 divided by 7. Divided by 7 equals 70. They owed God 70 Shemitah years. And it's after it reached the 70th Shemitah year that they owed him that they had not paid up. God sent the prophet Jeremiah. When it came close to this 490-year period, Jeremiah came. And instead of putting the whole passage on the screen, let me just read him to you. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 11. Therefore, thus says Adonai of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares Adonai. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then four chapters later, in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, God makes a very positive prophecy. For thus says Adonai, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares Adonai, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares Adonai, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. That's a very well-known passage there, isn't it? But what's the context? You did not keep my Sabbaths, and now you pay the price. And the first prophecy in chapter 25 is very negative. It's all the bad things are going to happen. But chapter 29 is what all the good things are when they repent and turn back to God. Now Daniel, let's read this. 2 Chronicles 26, 36, 20 to 21, I'm sorry. This is written much later after the whole exile is over, and this is Israel's history. In the Hebrew Bible, this is the last book. 2 Chronicles is the last book, not Malachi. 1 and 2 Chronicles are at the end. It says, and those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, because Babylon was overthrown by the Media-Persian Empire. To fulfill the word of Adonai by the mouth of who? Of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. God is so consistent. So now let's go to Daniel. He was carried away into captivity as a very young man. And you know his stories. And he had been in Babylon for 67 years. 67 years. No end in sight. And somehow he comes across a copy of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. And look what it says, verse 2 and verse 9. In the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of Adonai to who? To Jeremiah the prophet. For the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he read the two passages in Jeremiah we just read. And the lights went on. He did the math. wait a minute, 70 years, I've been here 67, 3 years from now, we get to go back home. Don't you know he was thrilled? But he also read the prophecy about how they would have to repent. They would need to pray. And he, in the whole chapter here, almost the whole chapter, chapter 9, is a beautiful prayer where Daniel is repenting not for his sins, but for the sins of his forefathers who had caused the exile. Do you know we as a nation are in a position to confess the sins of past generations? I don't know how that works. But confessing sin isn't just owning up to what I've done wrong. It's just admitting that wrong has been done, that God's justice is just and fair, and we recognize that what he's done is correct. We're simply saying, Father, we agree with you. That's what confession of sin is. And you can agree with him about the sins of your father, your mother, and your grandparents, and the sins in this nation committed by politicians, committed by traitors. We're in a position to confess those and agree with God that they were wrong and the consequences he brought on us are just. You understand? There's a powerful principle here that I think many believers today ignore. And then you go on to verse 9. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your Torah and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the Torah of Moses. Where is that written in the Torah of Moses? Back in Leviticus chapter 26. We read it right there at the beginning, where God says, if you don't keep my Shemitah years, I'm going to exile you. And Daniel recognized that. He knew the Torah. So he took Jeremiah, he took the Torah, put them together, and it got the full picture of what's going on. The end. But I just think it's amazing to see how God's word fits together so perfectly. But look what Daniel had to do. He had to know the Torah. He had to know the prophet Jeremiah. He had to know his own history. And this is what we need to do. We need to know the Torah and the prophets, the writings. We need to know the New Testament scriptures. We need to know our place within them. And when we do that, we will have wisdom to pray and to live and make decisions and to move forward in the life God's given us. Let's be like Daniel, right? Let's be more like Daniel. Oh, there's so much other good stuff in this little short chapter of Bahar. But I'll leave that to you to search out the other things. And then next week, we finish the book of Leviticus. So we just have a little bit to go. And so we'll have some fun with that. I see we have 1 minute until my hour is up. And I see Brandon's hand up and Adam's. So whoever's closest to the microphone, we'll let you. And if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions and share comments if you can do it in the next 45 seconds.
Number one.
Are we on?
Singer one. Check one. There we go.
Oh, there we are.
I'll just talk while I'm walking it to Brandon. I was thinking, you know, as you mentioned earlier about the calendar, you know, these holy days are in God's holy calendar. This is the calendar of the kingdom of God. And just like, you know, Memorial Day on Monday, we have a choice as Americans whether or not we participate in it. But it's happening in our nation no matter what. It's the same thing with every one of God's holy days. They are the holy days of his people and his nation. Yeah. We can participate as members of the kingdom of God, or we can ignore them, but they're there.
Exactly. God is available. Let's not stand him up, in other words. Don't stand him up when he's made an appointment with you. Yeah, thank you, Adam. Okay, Brandon, yes.
Hi, Grant.
Hi.
So I was kind of hoping you could bring some understanding.
My goodness. Close your mouth. Yeah, there you go.
I was hoping you could bring some understanding to something you said earlier about the immortality of the soul and how that's a false teaching.
I bet you do. I know well enough in my conversations with Robin, we've gone back and forth on this, trying to figure it out. It's not an easy thing to understand, but something we'll definitely discuss in the future. But go ahead.
So from what I understand is we have a body and we have a spirit, which is the breath of God in us, but then we also have We are a soul.
You are a soul, yes.
Right. And so when you say that the soul isn't mortal like that verse in 1 Timothy, it makes me kind of think of, you know, Hellenism and then annihilationism and then universalism. Yeah. And from, I know what F. Hume teaches, God's a universalist.
Yeah.
And so, but to imply that the soul isn't immortal almost kind of seems like annihilationism. Like,
yeah.
Can you maybe shed some light on that?
Someday, yes, I can.
Okay.
I'm sorry to put you off, Brandon. It's something, I knew I'd open a can of worms, but sometimes you need some worms, you know? And but it's just something to think about. But nowhere in Scripture is the immortality of the soul ever taught. No time in Judaism was it ever believed. It's an utterly, completely Greek concept from Greek philosophy that just kind of found its way over into Christian theology. But the Scriptures are crystal clear. Only God alone has immortality. Let me give you the immortality. Let me give you the passage so at least you'll know the text that we're working from. And I see Sharon's hand up, so let's go ahead and pass the microphone. But Sharon, if you just hold on till I get this passage, which is I believe it's in 1 Timothy. So I know it's on the right-hand side of the page. And if somebody has the passage, go ahead and shout it out. It's there. It really is. It was. 1 Timothy? 17. Yeah, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Yeah, but there's a place where it says, to God alone belongs immortality. And that is the verse I'm looking for. But thank you, Keith. That also, it wouldn't proclaim God is immortal if immortality is something we all have. Oh my goodness, I always turn to it except when I need it.
Hey, this, Grant, can I just interject real quick?
Sure, go ahead.
Just to put it in simpler terms, the Hellenistic idea of the eternal nature of the soul comes from the idea that the soul exists in perpetuity,
yeah,
independent of anything else.
Yeah.
Whereas our understanding of the soul would say that all existence hinges entirely upon God's will. So
yes.
In the simplest of, God willed us into existence, he can will us out of existence. We exist solely at his discretion.
Yeah.
We don't exist eternally independent
right.
of him.
Well put. There's your answer, Brandon. And it's 1 Timothy 6:16. Thank you, Brandon. It moved over from the right page to the left page somehow. It's magic. But it talks about the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. Who alone possesses immortality. You and I don't possess it. But we have a resurrection in our future. Okay? Sharon will give you the final word.
Yeah, I've spent a lot of time thinking about the importance of resting of the land, and why does the land need to rest? It's almost as if the command is the land is a sentient being, has a right to rest just like humans do. We are all his creation. And I wonder at what point do we start obeying that command? I don't think the modern nation of Israel is observing Shemitah, and is this something that is only going to become a reality during the millennial reign? Because the consequences of not obeying it have been immensely profound.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's probably going to be, since there's no priesthood, no temple, no tabernacle, it's like the standards have been lowered, and God is saying, okay, when I send Messiah, we'll get everything back on track.
Yeah, but I would posit you don't need a temple or a priesthood to obey that command.
No, and I'm sure the farmers there who do obey it are blessed richly.
I wonder if there are some that do in little pockets. It would be it would be very interesting.
Well, the problem is, we'll end with this, is that we simply don't know which year is the Shemitah year. Because it's the count from when Joshua crossed the Jordan, they settled the land, Now you start counting. We don't know what year that was, so we don't know which year. It might have been last year, next year, 3 years ago.
That's a great excuse not to try.
No, you're right. But when Yeshua comes, he'll set everything back to rights, yeah. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I'll have Tim come up and lead us in the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing word. Thank you for the prophecies that are there, the consistency of your word. And Lord, I thank you for being in a place and in a time where the scriptures are so readily available to us. Lord, help us, may we be found faithful to study them, to learn them, to live by them, to obey them, and to enjoy the riches of the blessings that you lavish upon us. And we just praise you so much, and most of all for Yeshua, our Savior and Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as Tim leads us in the blessings.